urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited. And take note of the next several verses. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, we commend ourselves as servants of God. In afflictions, we commend ourselves as servants of God. In hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. Pause to catch our breath. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. By glory and honor, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Lord God, help our understanding this morning, that we have views and perspective of reality and our relationship with you that are true and correct. Correct our thinking. Correct and adjust how we look at things, that they may be according to truth, your truth, how we should look at things, God. Elevate our thinking to where no influence upon us constructs our views and our ideas and our faith, but your word. Cause us to see what the apostle is hereby saying and apply it to ourselves. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Amen. We've been spending several weeks looking at the fact of being a servant. We looked at Jesus with his 12 disciples washing their feet and asking them if they understood what he had done to them. Obviously they understood he washed their feet. He says, what have I done? And then he explained to them, what I have done, you are to do. You are to serve one another. I, your master and Lord, have served you. This is how you are to be to one another. You are to wash one another's feet. You are to humble yourself to serve one another, even to the washing of their dirty feet. You are to serve their needs. You are to be like a servant in a household. Because that was the job of a servant. If you went to visit a man in his household, he had a servant who would wash the feet of those who came in as guests. So you're to be in the household of God. You're to be in a household of relationship as one who serves others. That as they come and you see their need, that life imposes upon us all, that we're to serve in such a way as to clean, to minister to serve them as servants. As Jesus set an example for us to do, to serve one another. Last week we looked at being a servant in time of need, that there is nothing too low in service that we can avoid. That it was men like Stephen and Philip, evangelists and the first martyr of the Christian faith, who were called upon and were willing to serve widows to make sure that the widows receive their food in a regular, timely manner. And that nothing is too lowly to be done by the greatest of God's people. And the greatest of God's people is signified and known by their serving. Serving in the most menial types of tasks. Serving with a good heart. Serving full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And that was one of the qualifications for a person to help serve the widows. So we learned a lot about servanthood last week. And I thank you for those who responded for my practical call to convey to me if you were willing to be a servant, as we looked at last week. And I want to repeat that is not something for just the men, but it is for men and ladies. And if it is something that you are committed to already and have not conveyed that to me, do so within the next couple of days. but I didn't want to leave the impression that that was a call for just the men, though I did talk about the men's responsibilities to be servants one to another. Today I'm going to look at this verse 4 in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians as our starting point. Paul and the apostle says, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. There are a number of people in the New Testament referred to as servants, servants of God, fellow servants, servants of Christ. Being a servant of God, being a servant of Christ is an honorable designation that the apostle applies to himself. We looked at the fact that in various epistles he would identify himself first as a bondservant and an apostle. He would put the bondservant as his most notable, praiseworthy, and enduring title or relationship he has with God above his fact of apostleship. He gloried in being a bondservant before he did his apostleship. In fact, he was faithful as an apostle because he was a faithful bondservant. That's why he carried out his apostleship to the end, and he was faithful to the end, because he was a bondservant. He was connected to God through the Lord Jesus Christ as a bondservant. So whatever responsibilities were entrusted to him, he took them and worked through them as a bondservant. That's why he was faithful. He wasn't faithful because he was an apostle. He was faithful because he was a bondservant to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see that and understand that, and of course the gospel calls us to submit to God and do his will, which is another way of saying being a servant, we recognize that that is what will carry us through in all the tasks that are assigned us, all the responsibilities, all of life's difficulties and sufferings that come. We will endure them and go through them and triumph over them because we are servants of God. If you are trying to be a servant of God by overcoming trials and overcoming servants' suffering, in order to be a servant, you've got it backwards, and you'll not end up being a servant by trying to overcome trials. But you'll overcome trials and tribulations and sufferings because you are committed to be a servant of God. That relationship is what will sustain you. Because it's that relationship under which God accepts us, forgives us, gives us His Holy Spirit, abides and dwells within us, that we may be kept from temptation and not yield to sin as servants. It's not a special designation. There are not Christians who are servants and then Christians who are not servants. There's no such thing as a non-servant Christian. It is part of the territory. In this writing to the 2 Corinthians, Paul brings out something that talks about himself, commending himself as servants of God, and then he has this long list of identities or adjectives or history, things that he can point to in his history that commend him as a servant of God. He names all these things as indications or evidences that he is to be commended as a servant of God. Not to be boasted of, but that it commends him as a servant of God. I mean, imagine somebody saying, I commend to you that I'm a servant of God. I say to you, I'm a servant of God. I hold myself out to you as a servant of God. But I have never overcome any temptation. I have never gone through any trial without failure. I have never kept my mouth shut when I should. I have never been patient when it's demanded of me. But I'm a servant of God. Well, that's not something that commends one as a servant of God. But Paul says that he commends himself as a servant of God, and he names these things that are commendable of any servant of God. Okay? And the list is quite extensive. He commends himself as a servant of God in much endurance. In afflictions, we read the list. It's not hard to go to the book of Acts, as Paul goes out and sent out by the church of Antioch to minister, that he is imprisoned after being beaten in Philippi, a city in Macedonia. We have a record of much of what he is talking about here. Much endurance. Much endurance of opposition by unbelieving Jews who did not receive Christ as their Messiah. And so he endured much affliction and criticism and efforts against him to silence him. So he was beaten and left for dead. He was imprisoned in Philippi in tumults. Happened in Ephesus. In labors, he labored hard in Philippi, and he tells them how he labored with his own hands so he wouldn't be a burden to people. In Corinth as well. In sleeplessness, says it several times, he spent a day and a night in the ocean. In hunger, he went without food. In purity, now he shifts to different types of topics. In purity and in knowledge and in patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit and genuine love. These are character. These are not physical endurances, but these are character traits. And he was pure in his labor and in his endurance. And it was done in knowledge. It wasn't happenstance, but it was done in knowledge of why he was enduring and why he was being patient and why he was being imposed. And he knew why. He was not a victim of circumstances that he could say, well, I was in prison and I was beaten and I had to endure stuff and I'm just having a terrible life. Doesn't God love me? But he knew why he was enduring and being opposed and suffering affliction. It was according to knowledge. It was in patience. It was intentional that he would be patient. In kindness. These are fruit of the Spirit. These are evidences of love. In the Holy Spirit, he endured in the Holy Spirit. He had knowledge and purity and patience in the Holy Spirit. In genuine love, he was a servant of God. In the word of truth, he is a servant of God. In the power of God, he is a servant of God. By the weapons of righteousness for the right and the left hand, he served God. By glory and dishonor, he is a servant of God. By evil report and good report, he is a servant of God. Received, regarded as deceivers and yet true. That was a great accusation about him by the Jews, that he's deceiving the Jewish people. As an unknown yet, he was well known. He served as dying yet he lived. He served as being punished and yet not put to death. And somebody paraphrased this section as knocked down but not knocked out. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He served as sorrowful, yet he always rejoiced. He served as poor, yet he was making many rich while he served as poor. And he served as having nothing, yet he possessed all things. And this is a passage in which we learn a great deal about Paul personally and how he viewed himself and how he describes himself as a servant of God. He didn't view these things and describe these things as something that God should deliver him from. He never complained about these things. One thing he asked God to deliver him of, that was the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that came to buffet him. He asked God to take that away. But he never asked God to take away the tumults and the imprisonments and the beatings and the sleepless nights and all the things that he describes here. Because to him they came along with being a servant of God. And what I want to share this morning is something that I want to make a distinction without being confusing. Sometimes I'm successful in that and sometimes I'm not. There used to be an advertisement a long time ago, several decades ago, about Winston cigarettes. And they would start off with, Winston tastes good like a cigarette should. And then they would interrupt the commercial. Some of you remember that? Winston tastes good like a cigarette should, and they stopped the commercial and say, no, it's not like, it's as. And they made a big thing to get people's attention to thinking about Winston cigarettes, is why they made a big thing about the difference between like and as. And there is a difference. Like and as are different things. As, mathematically, we would say, equals. Like, we would have to say, is not equal. It is similar. And so they're trying to make the point that Winston tastes good exactly like a cigarette should, whereas the commercial starts off, Winston tastes good similar to the way a cigarette should. And they said, no, that's not close enough. It's too far away. It could be anything similar to the way a cigarette should be, but we want you to know it's exactly as a cigarette should be. There's nothing else that is a cigarette, pure and simple, as Winston is. That's what they're trying to get across. And it's an important distinction of words. Words mean things. We have to use words that mean things, otherwise we give no meaning to our communication. And so words mean things, and like and as means things. They mean different things. Paul says, I commend myself to you as a servant of God should be commended to you. Not like a servant of God should be commended to you. He says, I commend you to commend myself to you as a servant of God, the real thing. Not a similarity to being a servant of God, not approximating a servant God, not similar or reasonably approximating an imitation, something like that, but the real thing. There was a book written, I believe about 100 years ago, I believe it was written by a man named Sheldon. He wrote a book called In His Steps. And in that book, it was built around the question of, what would Jesus do? And the question, it was addressing the idea that people say, well, how am I supposed to live as a Christian? What should I do? And he posed this, what would Jesus do? So when you are faced in a circumstance, in a relationship or something, you're to ask the question, according to his book, what would Jesus do? We sing songs to be like Jesus. And is that really accurate, to be like him? Or to be as him? There's a highly significant issue, matter, that I'm going to try to lay out for you this morning with this distinction. Some people have tried to die as martyrs, and some people have died as martyrs, like Jesus died. And others have died as martyrs as Jesus died. Some Christian saints in the church down through history have tried to live like Jesus lived. Others have lived as Jesus lived. Reading a history of the Russian church recently, and they pointed out that in the Russian church, among the early designated saints of the Russian church, there was this great emphasis to die like Jesus did. And the author was pointing out that they didn't have in their concept to die for the same reason that Jesus did, but to die like he did. In other words, in imitation of Jesus. If Jesus died a violent death on the cross, then that would be the way to die if you're going to follow the Lord. But Jesus' death on the cross is not done so that we may follow it as an example and seek to die on a cross that we might be like our Savior. Jesus said in that upper room when he washed their feet, he says, I set you an example that you would do as I have done. Humble yourself and serve. It is not the washing of the feet that he intended to establish as a centuries-long requirement that we should be washing one another's feet because he set us an example by washing their feet. But he set us an example to do as he did, and that is to humble ourselves and serve one another. Let's see if I can make this more clear. At the time that Jesus lived, we know that he owned very little clothing, one suit of garments, probably a robe. Maybe he had an extra garment set of Peter's mother-in-law house in Capernaum or something like that. We know he didn't have telephones. We know he didn't have cellular phones. We know he probably didn't read the newspaper every day. We know he didn't get phone calls every day. We know he did not hold a job after he turned 30 and entered into ministry. We know he didn't get married. We know he didn't have children. We know that he went up to the mountain to pray from time to time. We know he went into seclusion. We know he walked on water. We know he healed people that had lame hands. We know he opened up the eyes of the blind. We know that he sat in front of multitudes, teaching multitudes of people from time to time, and healing the sick and casting out devils. We know that Jesus did that. And some people think perhaps that being like Jesus is to see that that occurs in our lives. That we are to have one or two suits of clothing, and that we should be without cars, and that we should be without phones, that we should be like Jesus. I'm trying to use illustrations to show you, to pull apart your thinking and show you the picture. To be like Jesus does not mean to adopt his manner of clothes or to go live where he lived or to not get married and have children. Clearly you can see by those examples that if we're to be like Jesus, then everyone except those who are unmarried in this room can't be like Jesus. We've already blown it. Because we've gotten married and then some of you have children. So to be like Jesus then does not talk about imitating the forms of existence that he exercised, whether he got married or not. You following me? Okay. Now, to be an apostle, to be a servant of God, is not to try to imitate the forms of service that Paul did and say to ourselves, if I'm going to be like Paul, I need to get imprisoned. I need to get myself imprisoned. I need to get myself beaten once in a while. And I need to spend some sleepless nights. See what I'm saying? If I'm going to be like Paul and a servant of God like Paul, I need some afflictions and hardships. And maybe I need to wear really coarse clothing and beat my back and be like Jesus. And that kind of thinking lends greatly towards asceticism, or simply living to be in a certain state of feelings, and calmness, and tranquility, and meditation. It is to labor to achieve that and to live in that. And to be like Jesus builds up this romantic idea of living out in the wilderness, you know, and hearing the coyotes and people coming to you and you teach them and they go away and they don't like what you taught them and 12 will hang around you and to be like Jesus, you kind of think that I'm just going to live like he did and do the things that he did and I'll be more like him. And some people try to construct a life that they would like to call the Christian life by piecing together, taking this. Well, Jesus did this. And Jesus did this. Well, Jesus did this, so I should be doing that. And well, Jesus did this, and I should be doing that. And they are grabbing at little pieces to try to make a whole picture out of it by using this method, this approach to being a Christian or living the Christian life. Well, Jesus taught this, therefore I need to believe that. And Jesus did this, therefore I need to do that. And like this. But if you were to follow it consistently, you could never be like Jesus in that way. You could never do all the things that he did. You're not living where he's living. You weren't born like he was born. Half of you are ladies, so you can't be like Jesus like that because he was a man. He didn't get married. He didn't have children. He spent his ministry teaching and healing people. Then he died on a cross. Spit on and scourged and things before he died on the cross. And then he was raised from the dead. So clearly that can't be the paradigm or the model that we follow. So how is our life to be constructed? How do we answer the questions of life? How do we put our life together that would be pleasing to God? And it's really easy to say, well, I'll just be like Jesus. I'll just do what Jesus did. But that's piecemeal and that's trying to bring it all together. And there's no underlying principle. It sounds like a principle. I'll do what Jesus did. I'll be like Jesus. But it really won't work. And people who would like to be useful for God or labor for God, they can say, well, I can't be like Jesus, but I can be like Paul. Well, you can't be like Paul because you didn't live where Paul lived and you didn't travel where he traveled and you didn't have God's call upon you to be an apostle and you weren't entrusted with the gospel, as Paul says about himself. And once again, if you're going to take that approach, you say, well, let's see, Paul was beaten, so I need to be beaten. and he lived by glory and dishonor, so I need glory and dishonor, and I need evil reports about me, and to be like Jesus, to be like Paul. It can kind of go in reverse. Things can happen to you, and you can look at that and go, oh, well, that's kind of like Paul. He spent many sleepless nights. I guess I'm just like Paul. I'm sort of back into it. Say, well, that happened to Paul. I'll just accept it as being like Paul. And that's an erroneous approach. It won't get you very far, but a momentary sense of satisfaction that you're like Paul. But you'll never find the parallel between your life and Paul's life by that approach. Because Paul endured, and all these things that are described to him as a servant is true because he was a servant of God. That's the horse before the cart. These things are descriptions of what happened to him because he was a servant of God. This is the consequence of him being willing to be a servant of God. And these things are things that commend the fact that he was a servant of God. So clearly we would need to see that you need to first of all be a servant of God rather than trying to have these things happen to you or be like Paul by compounding, adding on all these things, putting them all together like some kind of a casserole or something. Can't take all these things of beatings and power and knowledge, try to put them all together to be like Paul. All these things occurred to Paul because he was a servant of God. Paul had this knowledge and understanding because he was a servant of God. Paul was patient because he was a servant of God. So clearly the cart before the horse and the horse before the cart has to be that we must first be servants of God, and then our lives shall take shape as our lives are to take shape. You may be a faithful servant of God and never spend time in prison. You may never get physically beaten for it, but be a servant of God. You see what you follow me? You don't live in Palestine. We have phones. We have cars. We use modern technology to address the needs of our society and needs of us as persons. We live in houses that have running water and electricity in them. They didn't then. We realize that we adapt to the society in which we live and its rules and laws. So there has to be a different principle than trying to be like Paul or being like Jesus. We are to be as servants of God, and we are to be as Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 13 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, "If I then, the Lord and teacher," John 13:14, "if I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Not like I did to you, but as I did to you. It is true Jesus has set an example for us. In all my usage of the word like and such, don't get the idea that Jesus is not an example for us. He is our example. But he is our example of humility, lowliness, servant to others. The form and shape that humility and lowliness and serving takes is adapted to each person's surroundings and relationships and the time in which they live and the tools they have to work with. Washing another's feet may take on a different form of humility and service to another than washing their physical feet. I'm not opposed to washing physical feet. I think the Brethren Church, or one of the Brethren Church denominations, does that as part of their services from time to time. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it is, I don't think the spirit of it is that we are to do as Jesus did, and that is to be humble ourselves and to serve another. And in conjunction with what Jesus said, let him that is going to be first or great among you be your servant. as we read this morning from John chapter 15. Jesus said, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." Verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." He did not say, "This is my commandment, that you love one another like, similar to, the way I have loved you." But just as. Equally. Not unequally. Not similar. Not a near approximation. That we are to love one another just as Christ has loved us. Nothing lower than His kind of love that He has for us. Nothing other than the kind of love that He has for us. Not some cheap imitation or close approximation. Not a love like His love for us by imitation. But it is, we are to love one another exactly just as He loved us. That's how far. That's the kind of love that we're to have for one another. The kind of love that He has for us. Now, lest you think that His love for us is a sentimental, lowercase love, lest you think that His love for us is a pitiful, condescending, poor you kind of love, lest you think it's full of a gushings towards somebody that He really feels sorry for, lest you think it's that kind of sentimentality that He's talking about, I want you to know the kind of love that Christ has for us. Would you like to know? Verse 9. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." Wow. The love that Jesus has for us is the same kind as the Father has for the Son. It is not earthly, affectionate love. It is not sentimental, pitiful love. It is that divine love that the Father has for the Son, that the Son has for us, that we're commanded to have for one another. Is that astounding? Isn't that astounding? Is that not self-defining? Is that not clear? Does that not help us to get rid of any false views of the kind of love we're to have for one another? That's not a lowercase, low-down, poor, weak, disconnected, unserviceable kind of love. We are to love one another as Christ loved us, and Christ loved us as the Father loved Christ. Put that in your mind and think on it for a while. To the degree you understand the love that God has for His Son, to that degree you can understand the love that the Son has for us. To that degree you can understand the love we're to have for one another. If you want to know the kind of love that Christ has for us, contemplate the love that God must have for His own Son. That's easier to do, I think. You can take out all reservations about that love. You can take out all impurities that love might have, all frailties that love might have, all weaknesses that love might have. You would have to understand that the Father and the Son would have a love that is eternal, pure, correct, intelligent, proper. Would you not? Strong, enduring, holy, proper, That's easy to think of, because the Father and the Son are both holy and pure, never sinned. And then we start thinking about what Jesus says He loves us. And in light of the sinfulness of us, we start, are tempted and prone to think that that must be a kind of inferior kind of love. That is lowercase, subcase, different kind than must exist in the. There must be some two different kinds of love: the kind that exists in God, and the kind that God has for us. There must certainly be a different kind of love than the kind that is in the Godhead between them. That if for Him to love sinners, it must be taking account of the fact that we've sinned against Him and rebelled against Him or hostile to Him. His love must be different, but it's not. And then you go down another step and you say, okay, now we are people who are willing to submit to God and be forgiven by God and receive His Son as our Savior, and we're told to love one another. Okay, here we are, redeemed, forgiven people are supposed to love other redeemed, forgiven people. That must be a third kind of lower love yet. And I'm thinking, how can human beings who have sinned against God and transgressed His law and are so known that they're so prone to wander unless God should keep them and preserve them? We know that. We know there's temptations all around and there are testings on all hands. Surely people who are so susceptible, surely their requirement to love one another must be less than the love that Christ had for us when He saved us and came to save us. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is saying that He loves us just as the Father loved Him. Get a hold of it. And we are to love one another just as Jesus loved us. That pushes the love that Christ has for us and the love we're to have for one another up to the same kind of love that the Father and Son have. Does it not? Does it not push it all up there? Doesn't it inform us that there's only one kind of love that can be called love? That when it's between two persons of the deity, it exists and it's ongoing and it's energetic and it's active and it's pure. But when it's God to a redeemable creature, a sinful creature, it doesn't change its characteristics. It changes its activity. The Father's not trying to redeem the Son, but the Son is trying to redeem sinners. So it changes its activity. But the reason it's moved to save us is the very kind of love that exists between the Father and the Son. It is that kind of love, that purity of love, that entirely unselfish love that moved the Son to come and save us. It is His love that brought us here, brought Him here to save us. Same kind of love that He has between the Father and Him is the kind of love to move Him to come and be a ransom for many, to redeem us, to be a sacrifice for sin. That's the kind of love He has for us. But its operation is different than between the Father and the Son. The Father didn't have to redeem the Son. But for the Son to redeem us, that love takes on different means to express itself, to accomplish a different purpose. But it's the same kind of love. That's what's moving Jesus. That's His motive for coming, is the love that's within His heart towards us. Same love, same kind of love. And then Jesus says, you're to love one another just as I have loved you. The person says, well, I knew that, you know, the way Jesus loved, He loved because He was God. You know, He was God. He can love. He can love the way you're talking about love. He can love even His enemies. But we're human. We can't love our enemies. No, Jesus points out right here. Same kind of love that He had for us, His enemies, Are we not? We're to have for one another. This wipes out any excuses for not loving even our enemies. This negates any justification for withholding love and benevolence even to our enemies. Now, when I started off, I talked about being like Jesus, being like Paul, by trying to look at the things that they did and imitate them. Now I want to point out to you that what Jesus did all came from the same source, His love for us. That's why He taught, that's why He came, that's why He lived in poverty, that's why He didn't have His own home, that's why He healed the sick, that's why He taught, as I said, that's why He did all that He did, that's why He died on a cross, that's why He was raised from the dead, because He loves us. That's what moved Him. And these different things that occurred because He loves us. If we are going to be as He is, then we must have the same reason that moved Him to live as He lived. Not to try to imitate the various things that we see that He did because He loved us, but to have the same love that moved Him to do those things within our hearts to move us to do all that we do. Therefore, you must understand what that love is, and you must implement it in your own heart. The difference I'm trying to point out is that you can imitate the lives of others. You can read about their lives, Jesus, Paul, other people who might be considered as godly people. You can read about their lives, learn to quote them, or you can say, well, they did this and they did that, and you can do the doings that they did. But that isn't worth a hill of beans. Because what you have is the heart that moved them to do what they did. You've got to be a servant of God as Paul was and serve Him as Paul served Him. And you may not or may not have the list of things that Paul can write about. But that's inconsequential. If you serve as a servant of God as Paul served, then your life may take on various shapes and forms of consequences. But it will be a genuine life that is pleasing to God because you are living according to the love of God, acting out of the same motive that moved Jesus to act. That loving one another as Christ loved us will move us to serve Him, to love others, to serve them. And that will take on different forms for different people. It will negate the idea of trying to go back 2,000 years and find out how these people lived and lived like them. It will negate the idea of trying to live poor because some of them lived poor. It will negate trying to imitate the external things that we read about people. And it will bring about that we will live for the same reason that Christ lived and Paul lived and godly people lived. But the form that our life will take will be entirely based upon our lives, our circumstances, our relationships, and the labors that our love tell us to do. Now what that requires is not that you read about people's lives or read the scriptures and say, Jesus did this, I'll do that. Paul did this, I'll do that. It requires that you have your own love for God and apply intelligent thinking as to how can I, because of my love for my neighbor and my love for God, how can I serve God and serve my neighbor? And you can't come up with those answers by looking at the life of Jesus, because he lived without our circumstances, our technology, our environment, our necessities, our routines, etc., etc. He didn't have a wife and family. How are you going to factor in a wife and family by trying to imitate the life of Christ? You can't do it. You must relate to your wife and family as the apostle tells us to. You must love your wife as Christ loved the church. You must bring up your children in the instruction of the Lord. Those are two things that Christ didn't have to do. But they're required of those who get married and have children. The way you can live as Christ lived is to have the same love in your heart that moved Christ to live on earth. You can live as Christ lived, but you can't live like Christ lived. That is, trying to apply an external form of behavior and put it upon a whole different circumstance that won't fit. But you can have the same heart, the same love for God that Christ did that brought him here. You can have the same love for others that Christ did and he told us to have. And the shape that your life will take will just come out of your love for God and your love for others. It'll take different forms. And you need not live under any pressure that you have to conform to the life that Jesus lived, but that you must conform to the love that Jesus lived. I mean, if you just think about it, you know, Ted Elliott and four other men go down to Ecuador to try to break the gospel through to these cannibals or natives that had never heard the gospel. And they got, all five of them got killed when they finally settled there and landed there. I mean, their love for God sent them to people that had never heard, and it resulted in that. They didn't live long enough to imitate the life of Christ, but they did imitate his love. They were moved by his love, so they did live as Christ lived, but they didn't live like Christ lived. And Jesus tells us that we are to live as he lived. We are to love as he loved. But there's nowhere in the requirement to live like he lived. You don't have to live like the Apostle Paul lived. You don't have to travel around, and you don't have to get beaten up and all that stuff. There's no need to believe that a person is a second-class Christian because they don't get beaten up like the Apostle Paul. It's not the mark of spirituality. The mark of spirituality is love and obedience. And Jesus says, you're to love one another just as I loved you. Which is exactly the kind of love that the Father had for me. And that we can do. And that we are to do. And there's no other kind of love that is acceptable to call it love. It's not the kind of love that God has for his Son. If it's not the kind of love that the Son has for us, then it's not love. Some kind of sentimentality, some kind of low thinking that Christ does not command us. He commands us to a level of love that is commensurate with his love. If you read something like that and you think that kind of love that we're to have one for another is low and just the affections and just when things are well and when nobody's opposing us and when you don't feel bad about a person, if you think it's like that, if you think that the love you're to have for another is when you approve of them and you like their character and you like what they do and you think they're great people and you think that they love God and that you think that they like you, if that's your idea of loving another person under those conditions, then it is pathetic what you must think of God's love for you. You must think that God loves you when you are lovable, when you like him, when you are doing right things. You must think that God loves you only under certain conditions, only according to how you do, and that you're the cause of his love, or that you can stop him from loving you. You follow me? But love isn't like that. Love is what comes out of the lover. Love is not conditioned upon the character of the person being loved. I can prove it. God loved the Son. The Son loved us like God loved the Son. We're not like God. We weren't like the Son, blameless, but yet the Son loved us like the Father loved Him. That means the Father doesn't love the Son because the Son is so lovable, because God is love. Doesn't mean the Son loves us because we're so lovable, but because God is love. We're to love one another because God loves us, and we're to have the same love in our heart for one another. It wipes out every person in the world to not be loved by us. Everybody is to be loved. Unless you think love is conditioned upon the other person's character, how much you like them. If that is true, then you'll think God loves you based upon your character and how lovable you are. And if that's the case, you'll live in fear that God will stop loving you if you become unlovable. If you think you can trust God only when He loves you, and you think it's dependent upon you that He loves you, then His trustworthiness is out the window. It's volatile. It's uncertain. It's arbitrary. It's not dependable. You can't live trusting a God that is so susceptible to stop loving us. You can't live. Your heart can't rest in faith that when you go to sleep at night, when you make up in the morning, He's still trustworthy, that He'll still keep His word under those conditions. So instead of bringing God's love down to fleshly, human kind of thinking, selfish kind of thinking, partiality type of thinking, instead of bringing God's love and kind of love down to that kind of thinking, which destroys any ability to trust Him. There's no reason to trust a God that is so whimsical and conditional. We have to raise the love that we're to have for one another up to His kind of love. We can either bring His kind of love down to our level and He's no longer trustworthy, or we have to realize that when He says we're to love one another as He loved us, that it is this love that God is talking about that He has between Him and the Son that we're to have for one another. Which means we're to have the same self-denying, sacrificial spirit that Jesus had when He came to serve. Remember that? You see it evidenced? Why was He going around healing people and teaching and spending the time and giving His energy, finally giving Himself to be spat upon and nailed to a cross? Because He was moved by love. And love always denies itself for the good of another. And He didn't do it for people who loved Him. Because love doesn't take into account whether somebody loves you or not. It loves because it loves because it loves. It's seeking the good of another because another needs that good. Christ came and lived and died on the cross because we needed His blood as an atoning sacrifice that we may be reconciled to God. We needed what His love could provide. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We never will deserve it. But we needed it. And love seeks to meet the needs if it can of others who need it. That's the kind of love that God has within His being that pulsates His heart. That's the kind of love that the Son coming, representing God, had for us. And it's the kind of love we're to have for one another. So instead of trying to be like Jesus, similar to Jesus, by imitating His actions and His manner of life, we're to be as Him. And the love that moved Him to come. We're to be as Him in His love, not like Him in His life. And if we're as Him in His love, we will see similarities in our life of patience and kindness and love and tenderness and gentleness and endurance and all the things that love is. We will see them in our life. But because we are as Him in His love, we will manifest similarities in our life that He had in His life in terms of character. If you get that backwards, you try to imitate his character, you try to imitate his life, and plug it into your life and try to imitate that form. It'll never carry you. You'd be so frustrated. But if you become as he is in his love, it answers all the questions and needs of our existence and meaning for life. It sets us free. Paul says, I commend myself to you as a servant of God. Not like a servant of God. He wasn't acting a role. He really was a servant of God. And as a servant of God, he says, these are the things I commend to you that demonstrate that. Do you have things that you can point to in your own consciousness to point and say, I'm not like a Christian. I live as a Christian. I'm not like a lover of God. I have similarities to those who love God. But I am a lover of God. I live as a lover of God. I don't love other people that I know like a lover of God would. I love them as a lover of God would. See the difference? It's so easy to imitate and do some of the things a lover of God would do. But to do them all never happen unless you are a lover of God. Then you'll go the full distance. You'll finish your course. You'll keep the faith. If you love as God loves. If you try to live like Jesus lived, it's just trying to put together a puzzle. You'll never see the full picture. But realize, if you will love as Christ loved you, then your life will be a life that is commendable to God as a servant of God. Let's pray.